Good morning. I'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Job 38. We're going to look at a passage here in just a moment. There's no doubt that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, the creator of the whole universe, is a God of order. You can just look at consider astronomy and what we see in the night sky to be evidence of a creator with the movement of the stars and the planets. And Job 38, this is one of about three or four passages where this is mentioned. Job 38 and verse 31, where God asked Job, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" I find it fascinating to think that Job and also the prophet Amos both mention the Pleiades and Orion, things that we can go out into the sky even tonight if it's clear. Well, we won't see the Pleiades because they won't come up until about November or so. But we can look at the very same thing they did. I think that's fascinating. And the terms that he uses here, when he talks about the cluster of the Pleiades, that's the seven stars. It's called the seven sisters. There's more than seven stars, but there are seven that are really bright when you look in the night sky and see them. And it is a cluster of stars, and instead of being separated by light years, they're separated by light months, so they're more close together than other features in the sky. And if you will think in terms of whether it's a constellation or a star cluster like Job mentions, when we look at a star map, you see just two dimensions. And what you have to realize is that the stars are, instead of being setting side by side, they may be separated by millions and millions of miles. But there's that shape, there's that form that we see. And so again, in the night sky, when Amos would look up or Job would look up, he would see the very thing that you and I see today. Now, how can that be? Well, because there's an order in the universe. There's an order that God made things. And you can see that order, and we can determine where they're going to be at a certain time. Like I mentioned, we don't see the Pleiades right now, but we know when they're going to come up. Well, how can we know that? And they're so far away. This morning, the sun came up at 7:13. It's going to set at 7:13 or 8:14 tonight. In the year 2038, the sun will come up at 7:13 and set at 8:14. How do you know? Now, I might add, if you want to check that when that time comes in 2038, you can come talk to me if I was wrong. Probably won't be around 2038. But isn't that fascinating that we can determine when the sun's going to come up and set, when the moon's going to rise, when the moon's going to set, where the planet's going to be at any given time? That's all fascinating. And what that does is say that God is a God of order. We can look at just the laws of science. Science is what man does in looking at what is there and learning from that. Where did it come from? What does it do? Of course, where it came from is a historical event. So science can't say a whole lot about that, but it observes what's there. I wonder where laws came from. You know, the laws of science is simply science observing what is there and saying that this happens with such regularity. This happens without exception. This is what we can count on. That scientists can say this is so true to what we see that we can say this will always happen this way. Man did not invent the laws of science. He simply observed what was already there. Where'd that come from? You don't get that kind of order out of disorder. You don't get that kind of order out of chaos, apart from a mind that has planned it. And so we would understand that the God who spoke things into existence is the designer. He's the one that brought this about. He's a God of order. Well, that's certainly true in the world of astronomy. It's certainly true in the field of science. It's also true in the field of religion. You look through the Bible and you find that God is a God of order. There's order in what he revealed for us to know and to believe and to do. There's order that he expects within the family of people who call themselves Christians. There's an order to our worship. When you consider what God said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Scriptures that he says are God-breathed, that they are inspired of God. It came from God. And these scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice that he tells us, to what end? Why did God give us this word? Why did he breathe out these words that are so good for teaching and instruction and so forth? He says, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Once again, those are words that speak of order, speak of design, speak of purpose. Religion is not just something that anyone and everyone can do just what they please. God is very specific on what he desires. And when we put his word into practice, then we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can be the kind of people God wants us to be. Again, those words speak of order, not chaos, not just doing whatever one wants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, even in the church at Corinth, they were having some problems where apparently there was not a whole lot of order. He gives some order to what they were doing. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Even the worship of that local church was not something that was just chaotic and everyone did what they wanted to when they wanted. But there was to be a certain order to that, that God would be praised, and that those engaged in the worship would also benefit from that. Well, you can study that passage, 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, on your own if you desire. But what I'd like for us to look at today are just a few examples of this fact that God is a God of order. He puts things in a proper place, and those are to be followed that way. And when we fail to do that, then you can find, obviously, disorder and conduct that's not acceptable to God. We've already been seeing that in our class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night when we've been going through the book of Genesis. How many times have we seen thus far a people who they may have known what God said, but they've decided that, well, maybe God's not going to do it. Certainly not do it in the way we think he should or when we think he should. And so they take matters into their own hands and they devise their own plan. And every time that happens, it always ends in disaster. It always ends up in unhappiness, dysfunctional families. Life is in chaos when a person fails to follow what God says. So we're going to look at just a few examples this morning of the fact that God is a God of order. There's an order in which he places things, and we need to honor that in our lives. We need to be practicing that. To do otherwise, again, would be to realize disharmony, disorder, and a lot of unhappiness in our own lives. I trust we understand that one thing that would just make sense before we look at specific scriptures, if you've got a set of instructions, doesn't it make sense to read the instructions first before you engage in the task at hand? We all know that. I will admit that there are times I've tried projects without reading the instructions, and then you realize, I should have read the instructions. So we realize the value of that. How many times have you and I met people whose lives are in absolute disorder? Dysfunctional families, people who are unhappy, people who are suffering the ravages of whatever because of a dysfunctional life. And when you get to talk with people like that, you find that they really have not made God's word their guide in life. They've not followed the rules, the principles that God has set forth. And again, what that brings is disaster and unhappiness. Consider marriage, for an example, and for you young people especially. As you get older and you're going to plan to marry someone, make sure that you read the instruction book on marriage before you get married. The instruction book, of course, is God's word. Make certain that you know what God expects of a husband and what God expects of a wife. Make sure that when you go to find someone to marry, that you look for someone who has that proper regard for what God says. Make sure that you look for the kind of person that God says, here's how a wife should act, here's how a husband should act, And you make sure that person has a proper respect for God and His Word in that regard. To do otherwise is to invite a dysfunctional family. Make sure that the person that you are planning to marry has a right to marry. You know, God talks about that in His Word. There are some people who do not have a right to marry. Make sure that you find that out before you enter into a relationship, that then later you find you have no right to be in that relationship. You talk about sorrow and unhappiness because you did not follow what God says. God is a God of order. So He expects us to look at what He says. Here's the instruction manual. Put that into practice. Follow that. And then you will be a blessed person. Let's consider some scriptures in the next points. When a person becomes a Christian, what is involved in that? Is that something that's just left to the whims of whoever comes along? Is it something that's just chaotic? There's no rhyme or reason. There's no purpose to it. Or has God established an order for a person to become a Christian? Now, in the world, we know that there are many people who believe that just so long as you have a belief in God and a belief in Jesus, then that would be sufficient. And the important question would be, well, is that what God says in His Word? Is that the order that He has given? In Mark chapter 16, a very clear passage, one that too many times is controversial, it ought not to be. But in verse 15, after the resurrection of Jesus and before He ascends back into heaven, in verse 15, He tells the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's the order. You tell people about Christ first. That makes sense, doesn't it? Go preach the gospel. A person needs to hear that gospel. In verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Is there an order here? There's the preaching followed by a response from the one who has heard that word spoken. And notice that he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That little word and is important. That joins two thoughts. It's like the couple on a train that you have the couples in the cars and they join them together. And if God put that couple there, then you don't have a right to come along and uncouple that. So he says to the ones who've been taught the gospel, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's God's order. But people change that. They choose to uncouple the words. And so we have people who say that you just believe and then you're saved and then you can be baptized later. Is that God's order? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. One other passage along that line, then we'll move on to something else. But in Romans chapter 6, when God is dealing with the Romans who had apparently forgotten their thinking when they had obeyed the gospel, they thought they could continue in sin so that grace may abound. He says, no, you don't do that. May it never be. And he reminds them that when they were baptized, that they died with Jesus in baptism. They were buried with him in baptism. That's in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. According to this passage, when does the new life begin? Does it begin before they die with Jesus and are buried with him in baptism, or does it occur afterwards? Everyone can answer that question correctly. The order is that you die, you're buried, and you're raised. And according to verse 4, that then is followed by newness of life. That's God's order. We can't rearrange that. We can't put the new life prior to the death, burial, and resurrection. God puts the new life after that. God's order is important. Now, you and I run into many people who you can have lengthy discussions about the place of baptism. But let me ask this question. It's obvious that there are people who will teach Christ without the baptism, change the order. Is it possible to preach baptism without Christ? That's possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is dealing with a division where this was not denominational division, that didn't exist at this point, but you still had this party spirit, the sectarian spirit, where people had their favorite teacher, preacher, and so some were saying, well, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Peter, or I belong to Apollos. They had different ones that they were their favorites, and of course, that's condemned. That kind of thinking is condemned. It's carnal thinking, sinful thinking. In verse 13, Paul asks this question, is Christ divided? And what's the answer to that? Well, no, he's not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, the obvious answer is no. And Paul's reasoning here is that, well, if you were not baptized in the name of Paul by his authority, why would you say you belong to Paul? Stop doing that. You belong to Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, the thinking is, well, was Paul crucified for you? And again, the answer would be no. Then don't say you belong to Paul. Say you belong to Christ. He was the one that was crucified for you. In the name of Christ you were baptized. You belong to him. So stop calling yourselves by these names. Well, down in verse 17, as Paul continues this, addressing this wrong thinking, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Sadly, there are people who will take this verse and conclude that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Obviously, from other passages, it does. Well, what's Paul saying here? These men did not go around preaching just so they can make a name for themselves, and they baptized so many. I try to be very careful with this kind of thinking. Some of you have said to me, and I appreciate the kind thoughts, that you're excited to hear about the work in the prison and have a number of men who obey the gospel of Christ. And yes, that's exciting. Got to be careful about keeping track of, well, we baptized so many. Well, first of all, when people respond to the gospel, that's the power of the gospel. And I don't go to the prison to baptize people, just like other gospel preachers don't do what they do to baptize people. The point is to preach Christ. And that's what Paul says here. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, there's an order that is to be honored. You preach first, then there's the response. Can you convince people to be baptized without telling them much about Christ? Yeah, that happens. And if that's what's going on, that needs to stop, because that order is just as wrong, that is, preaching baptism without Christ, as preaching Christ without the baptism. There's an order that needs to be followed. From a practical standpoint, looking at each one of us, we need to remind ourselves, our goal is not to baptize people. Our goal is to preach Christ. And hopefully in that process of people learning about Christ and who he is and why he came and what's to be our response to him, that then that person will want to be baptized, because that's what they read in Scripture. There's God's order. So just exercise him a great care when we talk about baptizing people. The baptism is not the most important thing. Something happens at the point of baptism, a change in relationship. But we need to make certain that we're preaching Christ. He's the Savior. It's through his blood that our sins are forgiven, and that we want to encourage people to respond, again, according to God's order. Let me move to another item where there's a difference between God's order and man's order. If you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. You ask most people, how important is sincerity? And most people will say, well, that's extremely important. In fact, you'll find that a lot of people think that sincerity is probably one of the most important qualities that a person can have, And they will say something basically like, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice so long as you are sincere. They may even tie the quality of love into that. That so long as I say that I love God and I'm sincere in what I'm doing, then it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I've heard that a lot. So what we have there is that the sincerity comes first, followed by it doesn't matter. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. There's this tremendous love that Paul has for the Christians there in Philippi. In verse 3 and 4, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's so thankful for these brethren who have a love for him and an interest in the work, and they're wanting to have fellowship with him in that, is sharing together in that. So he's prayerful for them. Down in verse 8, it says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That deep concern, the compassion that Jesus would have for others, Paul says, I long for you in the same way. There's a great lesson right there. We're to be Christ-like, which would mean that we need to have that kind of affection for others, just as Christ had this deep and longing desire for the well-being of others, that so much so that he gave his life. We need to have that same kind of care for others. And then verse 9, he says, and this I pray. So he comes back now to this idea that he's praying for them. Well, what does he pray for? I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Now, if we just stop right there, you know, many in the world would say, yeah, we need to have love. And again, that love can be expressed in any way and every way. Just as long as we love, everything is all right. Notice that he says here, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Well, again, there's a purpose here. There's an order. The love should be there, and he wants that to abound. It's to just excel in what it does, but not in just anything and everything. He says he wants it to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, knowledge by itself, Paul warns, it puffs up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about knowledge without love is nothing. That if there's going to be a knowledge, there has to be a love with it. Well, we also find that, according to this passage, the love needs to be connected to the knowledge. That it's not just doing anything that we want. It's connected directly to knowing what God says and leading us to the ability to discern. That is, to tell the difference between right and wrong. To tell the difference between those things that are important and the things that are not important. The order is that God has given is that the teaching takes place. We're to have a love for God. We're to respond to his love. And it needs to be in keeping with what God has said, to grow in knowledge so that we can tell the difference between the things that we ought to be doing and ought not to be doing, the things that are right and pleasing to God and the things that would be sinful. There needs to be a discernment there that we develop. Now, read further now, because our word sincere is in this. So again, verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That little word's important. That's directing our thoughts. It's telling us, well, you have this for this reason. Here's God's order. You do this, and here's what follows. That's the order we need to follow. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. For what reason, Paul? That you may approve the things that are excellent. Again, based upon what God has said, the knowledge of that, But I can say, I know that this is right. That's what God said. I know what to stay away from that's not authorized by God. Stay away from that. Make the wise choices so that we can approve the things that are excellent. Why? That you may be sincere and without offense. And the importance of all this is realized till the day of Christ. He's coming one day. He's going to hold us accountable. We need to be found sincere. That word means to be judged in the full light of the sun. It has to do with being free from deceit, hypocrisy, to be genuine, that you know what you're doing. And again, notice in this passage, the knowledge so that I can tell the difference between what's right and wrong, so that I can make the right choices, so that God can shine His light on me and there will be found no fault. Well, that's completely different, again, from what we noted earlier. The world's view of sincerity is, I can just do whatever I want, and so long as I'm sincere, that makes it right. That's not God's order. God's order is, He speaks the word. We're to respond to that. We're to put that into practice. We're to learn what's right or wrong so that we can make the right choices, so we can do what's right, so that then we may be found sincere, without fault, genuine, without hypocrisy, that we can be found true and pure inwardly and then blameless in the outward life. And then verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All of this, how we are to develop in our lives, is to eventually lead to the praise and glory of God. How can one do that if you're just ignorant of what God says, doing what you want? That doesn't bring God glory to God. But what brings glory to God is finding out what He wants, then making sure that we're living that in our lives. Let's do one more that I hope you find helpful. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And most of this chapter dealing with Jesus washing the feet of the apostles, which would have included Judas. There's a book I've got that I've not read the whole book. I just really enjoy the title of it, based on John 13. It's entitled The God of the Tao. It has a neat title. The Tao used in washing the feet of the apostles. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And of all scenes that unfold before us, to see Him on His hands and His knees washing the feet of the apostles, including the one that would eventually betray Him. What a beautiful scene of love. But in this, we're going to see another order that I believe is important for us to learn. If you're given a task to do, and maybe it's not a pleasant task, maybe it's inconvenient, maybe it's, some of you really don't want it, you find it repulsive, you don't want to do it. Our thinking is something like this: well, I really don't feel like doing that, so I'm not. The feeling about this project is what takes place first. It's run through my mind that, do I want to do this or not? Well, I don't want to do this. I find it repulsive. I'm inconvenienced by this. So since I don't feel like doing it, then I won't do it. Is that the kind of thinking of a servant? Well, obviously not. What's the servant supposed to do? Servant's supposed to do whatever he's told to do, whether he wants to or not, whether he likes it or not, whether it's convenient or not. Notice in this passage in John chapter 13, after Jesus has taught them about washing feet, and this is not some religious ceremony that he establishes that we are to practice as the church. There's no evidence that the church ever did this as a group. Individuals could do it. It's an act of servitude and humility. But what he's teaching here is, again, the God of the Tao, the one who's willing to sacrifice, the one who's willing to stoop low and to humbly serve others. And that's going to be certainly illustrated in washing the feet of the disciples, but it's going to be even greater taught when he's there on the cross, dying the death of a criminal. Talk about humiliating, but he was willing to do that also. But in verse 17, let's start with verse 16. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." He's letting them know that if he, as the Son of God, did this service of humility, the same is expected of those who are serving him. They're to have the same kind of attitude. And then he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." God's order is, do it, then you'll feel good. We get it all backwards. If it makes me feel good, then I'll do it. That's the attitude of the world. Jesus says, happy, blessed are you if you do this. Now, blessed here, I know the word means happy, but it's not that you walk around with a grin on your face and that you're always just, everything's going great. We know that's not true because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer persecution. The blessedness that he talks about is a tremendous peace of mind, a true joy in the inside that regardless of the outward circumstances, I'm at peace. I read an illustration that I hope it helps. I can't swim, so the illustration doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But the illustration was, imagine being on a ship in a stormy sea, and the waves are huge and they're just threatening. And that ship is just rocking. You feel like you're going to just die in this storm. And they said that there's the storm that you're surrounded by and being tossed about because of this storm. But if you were to dive into the water and go down deep enough, you'd find a calm. Well, of course, I'd be dead. But there's this calm that you go down deep enough. It's not like there was a storm. You wouldn't even know there was a storm on the surface. You're down below that. There'd be a peace and there'd be a calm. The situation that God put Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered, wasn't that a wonderful relationship? Peace, calm, a fellowship with God. It'd be like going back to that. Again, we're in a sin-filled world, and so we can't appreciate the totality of that peace and calm, but it's the idea that you're with God. You are in fellowship with Him. You are busy doing what He wants you to do. Again, the heart of a servant. Whether it's convenient or not, whether you want to or not, you do what He says. And because you have this relationship now with God, there's that peace and that calm and that joy and that happiness that you can experience regardless of what's going on about you. Now again, the world says, well, if I feel like it, I'll do it. That's not the heart of a servant, but not to be the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian ought to be, as Jesus said, if I know to do what's right, do it. And after you've done it, then you'll enjoy that joy and that peace and that calm. When we say, I'll do it if I feel like it, that puts my feeling ahead of everything else. But when we say with the attitude of a servant that I'll do what God says, that's putting His will first. And isn't that what Jesus prayed for in the garden? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the heart of a servant. And that's the attitude that Jesus is commending to us here. The awe and the appreciation you and I should have in view of the order that God has established, obviously, in the universe. And be sure to stop and reflect at night. Stop just for a few minutes and look up at the sky and reflect on that order. When you stop and look at the flowers that bloom, the trees, Anything in creation you look at, appreciate the order of it and be reminded of the fact that God is a God of order. And that order is reflected not only in those things, but also in what He expects of us. That whatever He tells us to do, we ought to do that. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the number selected. And as we prepare to sing this song, to realize that whether we're talking about the church and what it is, God has given order to that. We need to follow that. In becoming a Christian, God has given order to that. We need to honor that and follow that order. To do otherwise is to invite disaster. To do otherwise is not to follow the will of God. As we read earlier, the gospel, God's order is that the gospel is preached, the good news about Jesus, He's the Savior. The sacrifice He made on the cross was for our sins. He paid the price that we owe, and He died for us. And that love that He has for us ought to move us, ought to motivate us to say, I want to follow Christ. Look at what He's done for me. I want to serve Him. He calls on us to believe in Him as the Savior, to turn away from the sin that put Him on the cross. Be determined to follow Him faithfully, to die with Him and be buried with Him in baptism, as stated in Romans chapter 6, so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're at that point in your life that you truly do believe and you're ready to obey the gospel, we'll be glad to assist you. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've not been faithful to the Lord, please take advantage of the time that you have to repent and come back to Him. If you're subject to God's wonderful and gracious invitation, you can make your desires known by coming forward. Let's stand and sing.